Good morning. What a joy to be together. Truly a joy to be together. Well, except for how difficult this week has been. Oh my goodness. Anybody been outside lately? We broke the record, the heat record around here. It's just unbearable. I mean, it's just not realistic. 80 degrees. It was over 80 officially. I mean, forget your back porch, which it does all the time. I mean, officially in the city of Anchorage, 80 degrees, two different days. Just awful. Just awful. And then at the end of the week, what does my wife do? She takes off. She goes, flies to Ohio. They've got to move the house and move some stuff, whatever she's doing. But she leaves me a refrigerator full of food. There was cooked meat in there. There was salad. In fact, two different kinds of salad. I don't even know if I can eat it. I mean, it's just ridiculous that I have to put up with this. Somebody, true, all these are true. Somebody bought me a plane ticket. I'm going to take a trip this fall. And they have me leaving out of Anchorage at 6 o'clock in the morning. That means you got to get there at 4, which means you have to leave your house at 3, which means you have to get up at 2. You might as well not even go to sleep. I mean, and then you get to the airport and you have to sit around, you have to go through TSA, the seats are crowded on the plane, you'll probably get sick anyway, and the whole trip will be ruined. Did I say good morning? Good morning. Let's fix that. You all look awesome. And I hope you know I was pulling your leg a little bit. You might have guessed the title of today's, or the subject of today's sermon. You might have guessed the subject of today's sermon. But let us rejoice in the week we've had, in the day that God has given to us, and in all the blessings. In fact, in the enumeration of those blessings I just gave you, that we have a warm, sunny summer in Alaska, that we have food in our homes, and we're able to take these incredible trips around the country, these excessive gifts and comfort from our God, if anything, are more of a difficulty, truly, and this is not an exaggeration, more of a difficulty than the troubles of life. Because in the troubles of life, we repeatedly see ourselves and people flocking to the Lord. Our church buildings filled up the weeks and months after 9/11. So it's not the troubled times that push us away from God. It's the comforted times where Satan says, whispering in our ear, "You don't need him. You're doing fine. Food in the house, friends, a job, relative health." Oh, let us always be hungry for what we need in the Lord. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we start the lesson. Holy Father, dear Lord, you are great and glorious. Help us always, always to reach for you, to rely on you, to rejoice in you. Lord, I pray that we never go through a single day where we don't dig deeper into how much we need you, into how deep and broad and powerful your blessings are in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this day and this time. We pray that we learn from this lesson that which you want us to learn, that we read your word and take it into our lives with soft and obedient hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, David, for reading for us out of Philippians 1. Please join me there. We want to be in Philippians chapter 1. And take note of what Paul is talking about. Paul is trying to get us get the church in Philippi to think and live joy-filled lives. He starts out the chapter with grace. Starts out talking about grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing he talks about is thanking God. I thank God in remembrance of you. Paul is reaching out to the congregation. He's remembering and rejoicing in the Philippian brothers and sisters. With joy, he says this, verse six, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. So he's confident of their growth. He loves them. He's excited about them. He's joyous for them. He has them in his heart. Verse 8, he longs for them. He prays that their love in verse 9 may abound more and more. People who already love each other. And he's focused in verse 10 on things that are excellent. This is upbeat, powerful, positive, focused, excited, if anything. And of course, you remember, you know where Paul is. You know where he is. He's in prison. His letter is written from a man who is imprisoned, who's in chains, who is innocent. It's not like he's a criminal and broke some Roman or regional law. He's innocent. He's on a mission. He's trying to preach the gospel, and he's out there on a mission trying to serve the Lord, and he's been imprisoned. And there's not many people so restricted as those who have four walls and a locked door in front of them with no options of how to get through them. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. Down in verse 20, he says, I pray that Christ will always be exalted. I hope that Christ will always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is facing death, and he doesn't know when it's coming. He doesn't know if it's now or tomorrow morning or next week. He is facing death. So this letter, and you've studied this before, I know you know this. This letter of joy, this letter of optimism, this letter of connection comes from a man who's in misery. But you have to read it several times before you even note that he's concerned about his own weakness. He's concerned when he talks about that Christ will be glorified in his body. He's concerned how much he'll cry out when they beat him the next time. He doesn't want to embarrass Christ as he faces his own death. That's Paul's concern. And listen to his excitement. Listen to his excitement. He is excited. He is excited in verse 12. That his situation, his imprisonment, far from restricting the gospel, it has turned out as a greater progress at the end of verse 12 of the gospel. In fact, everybody who's come into his cell has heard the gospel. And who are those? It's the Praetorian Guard. It's the Roman guards that have either escorted him there or come and checked on him there, or maybe beaten him there. He's excited. He is excited. The cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard, verse 13, and everyone else. And guess what's come of that? The brothers at the local church are trusting in the Lord better. They are trusting in Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. Fascinating. And they have far more courage to speak the word. He's even praising those who want to hurt him. Christians who don't like Paul's message. And they're proclaiming, verse 17, they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. But he's excited that at least, the end of verse 18, at least Christ is being preached, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Wow. Wow. Innocently imprisoned in a foul, stinking place, in a society that only wants to control him, has no patience for what he's trying to do, abusive, cruel. Wow. You think maybe Paul might have started his letter differently? Oh my, you don't realize how bad I got it. I'm innocent, and they got me locked up. I mean, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. Do you know how many times I've been beaten in here? The only people I can talk to are the guards who hang around me. I mean, I try to preach the gospel through to others, but they don't want to hear it. The only ones who are stuck with me long enough are the guards. And you think they have patience to listen about Christ? No. They don't care what I've got to teach. How long do you think he could have made that sound plausible? Last week, we talked about freedom. We talked about freedom. We were in John 8. Last week we talked about freedom. And Jesus says, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you will be disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, we establish discipleship toward Christ, and we find freedom. And then he says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. It's pretty exciting to think about that. Last week, I told you the story of our sweet dog that we had, who, as kind as she was, and as sweet as she was, and as pretty as she was, thought that running the neighborhood, in fact, running way down Kennet Goose Bay Road, there are times we got phone calls from miles away saying, we found your dog. She thought running away was part of her calling. And I told you, when I would call her, I made it worse. I don't know how to train dogs very well. And I would make it worse. She would stop halfway down the driveway and turn around and look at me. Sometimes even at the edge of the deck, right at the top of the stairs before, and she'd stop and she'd look. And I repeatedly made the mistake, which would sort of ingrain this disobedience in her. I repeatedly made the mistake of saying, come here, girl. Not a chance. Like a shot, almost as if I commanded her to run away from me as fast as possible, she turned around and took off. Over and over and over again. And because of this, because she was so determinedly disobedient, we couldn't let her out, except on the chain, on the line. We had a line in our backyard. So she lost because she insisted, and it was my fault, not hers, because she insisted on this definition of her freedom, she lost her freedom. And she could only be in the backyard on a line. You've seen people with really obedient dogs that go with them wherever they go. They'll sit in the back of trucks and wait for their owner, master to come back. My dog would never do that. They'll sit at their side when they stop talking to somebody. There was a woman lived off of Pittman Road. She was walking with her collie. I saw her dog after it had been injured. She was walking with her collie, and it stayed right with her and obeyed her absolutely. She said she was walking down the street and a pit bull came and attacked her collie and came up on her and attached itself to her dog's neck. And her dog stood there right by her side. Didn't run, didn't fight back. Stood there and they waited until the owner came out and got the pit bull off of her dog. Some dogs are really obedient and really well trained. But dogs like, unfortunately, some of the dogs I own have to be kenneled or on a line. You see, when we demand our own freedom, in our lives it's the same way. When we demand our own freedom, as opposed to the one our society or our Lord asks us to follow, then we also will be put on a line or put in prison, or for our children, not given much freedom themselves. And I had a lesson. I want to get back to the children. There's a point here. That if you're living in your parents' house and you think you ought to have more responsibilities, you think you ought to have more freedom, the pathway to freedom is obedience. It's the one thing that children are supposed to learn with their parents. They're supposed to learn to obey. And the one thing you really need to do to find true freedom is to be really listening and obedient to your parents. You keep your room straight when they ask you to. You mow the lawn when you're told. You help out in the kitchen without being asked. And then you say, can I fill in the blank? Well, guess what? The answer is a whole lot more likely to be yes if you've been listening and obeying your parents. It's true with all of our lives. See, true freedom comes through obedience. In Christ, it's victory over sin. That's the absolute freedom, that we are free from our sins, suffering in our sins, and free from the consequences of our sins. True freedom in Christ is a spiritual reality. It establishes that Christ is Lord. And for a child, the temporary arrangement of things is that your parents watch over your lives. And so you learn how to listen to God by listening to them. You learn how to listen to God by listening to your parents. And the adults in the room, we learn how to listen to God by listening to those whom we fall under, whether it's the government or the boss or whoever it might be. There are all sorts of levels of authority and figures around us that we listen to. And God establishes our trustworthiness by how trustworthy we are. But overall, Christ is Lord. And true freedom is indeed eternal. True freedom is eternal. So Paul in prison was free. What we've just read about is a man who was in prison, rejoicing, teaching, praising, connecting, excited about his life, and excited about growth in Christ for himself and those he was writing to and he was able to teach. Paul was free in prison. He was joyous. He was other-centered.
He starts talking about others. Others. Oh, throughout the entire time, he refers to himself a little bit, but he's excited for the growth of others. He's excited for the gospel in others' lives. He's unworried. He's optimistic. He welcomes suffering. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. The provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. That with all boldness, Christ even now will always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He welcomes suffering and he establishes that Christ is Lord. You see, our obedience, the establishment of freedom, comes by the lordship of Christ. And our optimism, our joy, comes through the establishment of Christ being Lord. Join me in Philippians chapter 2. In the praise of Jesus, being found in the appearance of man, as man, verse 8, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So then, my beloved, with the establishment that Christ is Lord, when you've got that established, when you know that you and every other human being, living and dead, who's ever been through history, whoever will be born, every one of them will establish the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not every will bow on this life. Very few, according to Scripture, come to that understanding in this life, but all will know it. Christ is Lord. Then verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is God who's working in you. Christ is your Lord. God is your manufacturer, whatever you want to establish him at. He's the one working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works out his will in our lives if we let him. And then verse 14. This is a significant sequence that he's laying out here. The serving of Christ, I skipped entirely over because we read that often. The lordship of Christ, which is powerfully established, and it's Paul's perspective for being able to rejoice in prison. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, obeying him, verse 12. Remember, obedience brings us freedom. And now verse 14, the very next thing he writes about, the very next thing in this sequence of thoughts about Paul being a man rejoicing in suffering, he says, do all things. Another one of those all things verses. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do everything. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't complain. This is written by a man suffering in prison who says to us, don't complain. Don't complain. It's sad how easy complaining becomes. How easy it is to complain. And people, I was being flippant earlier, But we easily find ourselves complaining because we have so much food in the refrigerator, some of it's got to go bad. We find ourselves complaining that we have to have a 6 a.m. flight out of Anchorage, or that the temperature has risen to some ridiculous temperature like 80 degrees. I told the Millers, Michael and Josie are here, I told them, I said, they came up here for the cool summers. I apologized. I said, you know, you left East Texas to come up here to Alaska thinking you'd cool down, but it's been 80 degrees this week. You might as well just fly back and give up on trying to do that. Our comfort, satisfaction, our contentment is a state of mind. Our contentment is a state of mind. We can make ourselves miserable lounging on a lazy boy in an air-conditioned room with our favorite show on the TV in front of us and our favorite food next to us with our dearest friends around. You could make yourself miserable in any environment. And Paul is saying, God is saying, you can rejoice. In fact, you need to rejoice. In fact, these are command statements. Rejoice in any circumstance. Don't complain. I'll make these a little more 21st century. Don't complain, he tells us. Now, I'm not talking to you. These are principles of life. It might be something to help our children with. We were at the air show last weekend. The air show was really amazing. Adam tugged on me a little bit and said, can we go, please? Is it possible? Can we go to the air show? Yeah, I guess we can. So we piled out there, and we're sitting. I got there early enough to be able to put chairs down. We're sitting there, and the airplane's just right in front of us. And there was a boy behind us, and I refused to turn around. 10 years old, 8 years old, 11 years old. His voice was somewhere in that age. And throughout the day, can we leave? How long is this going to last? Do we have to sit here? I want to go home. Can we go? I would not turn around because I get judgmental and I get whatever. You know, I get those things. And I don't want to have that thought. So I just wanted it to be a voice that was nobody, no person, no family connected to it, because that's been me, all right? So I didn't want to even see. But I just couldn't help but sit there going, this is amazing what we're seeing. The entire day was amazing. You can make yourself miserable anywhere. These verses in Philippians have been made into a nice little song. I'm not much of a singer, but it's something like, do everything without complaining, do everything without arguing. We can sing it with our children as they don't want to sit in the car very long. Or do I have to eat this? Do I have to eat all this? And remember, there's a mirror that God holds up in all of these things so that we see ourselves. We complain about jobs that give us paychecks that allow us to live. We complain about medical systems where doctors are serving us and nurses and technicians are trying to help us get healthy. We complain about traffic, owning a vehicle that's strong enough or good enough to be able to get down the road. We then complain about the traffic we drive down the road in. We want to get away from the cold of winter, and we can complain about the heat of summer. And then when winter comes around, we can complain about the cold of winter again. It's pretty easy to find something to complain about. There's something going on every day. There's something going on every day. God doesn't like complaining. All of these verses, and I'm not going to read through them, it's too long a list for today, but all of these verses are focused on the Exodus, on the people coming out of Egypt. The Exodus 15, they grumbled about not having water. Now, not having water in the desert is something really, you could imagine saying, Moses, so what's the plan for water? And Moses' answer was, I don't know. What? You took us out here and you don't know how we're going to get water? That's correct. Well, what's our plan for food? I don't know. You took us out here and you don't have any idea how we're going to eat? That's correct. The third one in is when they were heard the spies report and got the idea of how powerful and strong and big the enemy was. Well, what's your plan on defeating the enemy? I don't know. Now, none of those are scriptural quotations, but that's essentially the situation they thought they'd found themselves in. Now, God solved the problem for water. He solved the problem for food. But when they complained about being helpless in front of the enemy, he turned them around and had them wander for 40 more years until all of them died. God doesn't like complaining. He wanted all of them dead before he took them into the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says that these things happened, talking about the entire Exodus, the entire story. These things happened as examples to us, verse 6. These things happened as examples to the Christian church. They were written down, verse 11. They were written down for our instruction. They were written as examples for us, verse 6, so that we would not crave evil things. As verse 7, as so that we would not be idolaters. Verse 8, so that we would not act immorally. Verse 9, so that we would not try the Lord. Verse 10, so that we would not grumble. We would not complain. These were written for our instructions. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That scripture about of sin being common to all man, temptation is common to all, not sin, temptation being common to all man. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to all man, and God is able. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. That scripture is in connection with the lessons from the Exodus. So that we would not crave evil, so that we would not try the Lord, so that we would not set up idols in our lives, so that we would not act immorally, so that we would not be people who grumble and complain. Go ahead and read through those verses, the whole list of them. In fact, this was such a powerful idea. An entire psalm was written in praise to God and in thanks for dealing with the nation of Israel in all of their whining and complaining and lack of faith. God does give us a way to think. In James chapter 5, he asks us to be patient. In verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets. Count those blessed who endure. So in suffering, in difficulty, don't complain. Don't complain about each other, and don't complain about your situation. Verse 7 starts the whole idea off with be patient. 1 Thessalonians, you know, teaches us to rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Giving thanks in all circumstances. But what about when it's really hard and uncomfortable and I'm sweating and it's the preacher's going on and on? Can I complain then? No. No. See, God has us thinking differently. He has us with a different way to think. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he wants us, let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, only such as is good for the building up of others, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember how Paul started the Ephesian letter? He praised them. He praised their faith. He told them how much he loved them and missed them. He told them, God is working in you, and I'm confident that God is going to be able to complete his work in you, because he can do it and you're going to let him. Over and over again, Paul was focusing on the reader of his letter so that they would be encouraged, they would be taught, they would be lifted up. And we talked about himself. He was excited that the guards had heard the gospel, and then that the local brothers and sisters were more bold about it. God has a different way for us to think and talk and act. Back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Do all things. Don't complain. Do everything. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What is complaining? Well, one thing, it's focus on self. What's going on with me? I have to get up at 2 in the morning to leave the house at 3 in the morning to arrive by 4 in the morning to make a plane by 6 in the morning. Oh, woe is me. How sad that is for me. It's a focus, and a ridiculous focus, on self. But even if it's not ridiculous, you've seen your brothers and sisters, with no complaining on their lips, go through cancer, both to victory and to death. Death is a victory in Christ. I remember Steve Hahn. Most of you don't know Steve, but he got cancer about the same time Bonnie got cancer, Bonnie Merle. And Steve's cancer took him very quickly. Dear, kind brother. Our prayers were focused on Steve. His prayers were specific, and he went to his death with joy and courage. His sweet wife still attends the Anchorage Church. Some of you know her, Jane. So we don't not complain because all of our prayers are answered in some lighthearted, victoriously, worldly victorious way. No, we rejoice in Christ because of what's important. It's an unhealthy focus on self. Complaining is a criticizing of others. Oh, do you realize how long that clerk was so slow? I got in the slowest line, and that person had to look up every other thing they did at the cash register. Oh my goodness! I was forever standing there with this person who didn't know their job. It's a criticism of others. It's a judging of others. It doesn't mean we don't notice when things are wrong. But as a Christian, we stand in strength. We stand in victory. We have wisdom from God, either to do something about the wrong, if there's a real wrong going on, or to support somebody and help them in the wrong, or to bear with it and rejoice anyway. Or it's a failure to trust God. Sorry, I saw this. What do you mean the world doesn't revolve around me? Remember Lauren's lesson on suffering? The lesson on suffering had 2 weeks ago, I think. 2 weeks ago. If you don't remember it, go look it up on our website. Watch the video. Tell your friends to watch the video. Take notes while you're watching the video. But this is his list toward the end. Suffering. A Christian suffering has these purposes. Suffering qualifies our reward, Matthew 5. Suffering grows and matures us. Far from suffering being something to our detriment, God uses suffering. In fact, you go back to the Exodus itself. God says, I let you get hungry in order that you could trust me and realize you needed to rely on my word. God deliberately puts suffering in our lives so that he can grow us. God's suffering helps us to comfort others, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Suffering grows our trust in God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Suffering disciplines us, Hebrews chapter 12, as God treats us like a father treats a son. Suffering proves our faith. Suffering makes us like Christ. Suffering shows the lost. This is, Lauren put this up, this is the most important one. This is the most important one. It shows the lost abundant living. And you've been lifted up and powerfully encouraged by somebody going through something very difficult and doing it with courage and confidence in God and strengthen their faith. And you go, wow, Greg Neeson did that in his facing cancer. When I first talked to him and second talked to him in the first months of him figuring out what was wrong with him, he said, Robert, my faith has never been stronger. This has multiplied my faith. And I went away from every conversation from him going, wow. Would that I could have that kind of courage. It shows abundant living, and it's a proclamation to the world, to the lost, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a proclamation to the lost. This is Lauren's lesson, wrapped up in a slide as his points at the end. But go back to Philippians chapter 2 and look at the result. Look what happens. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14. This is coming out of order. It should be that way first. It provides proof so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. You dealing with pain and difficulty, real pain, real difficulty, much less the light stuff about what the temperature is outside and whether or not we're stuck in traffic and how little sleep we got last night. We prove ourselves to be children of God, blameless and innocent. Verse 16, that we hold fast to the word of life. We're not worried about the temporary stuff. We're not worried about being fired from the job. We're not worried about having money or not having money, having health or not having health, having friends or not having friends, being in or out of prison. All those things are temporary stuff. We are holding fast to Christ, holding fast to his word. We have joy-filled living. Verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon sacrifice, service, and upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. All this suffering, all this difficulty, all this imprisonment, you tell me about your joy, I'll tell you about mine. Good living. That's good living. That's Christ-centered living. That's worth being excited about, to know that we can have that kind of freedom, that no temporary, no light, flippant, or temporary thing in our lives is going to cause complaining words to come out of our mouth or park themselves in our heart or brain. We rejoice. We choose to rejoice. We will rejoice because of what God is and what he's done to our lives. Don't complain. I didn't even get to the arguing part. Don't complain. Look what happens. I skipped over this part. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This will be noticed. Your positive outlook on life, your refusal to complain about the mistreatment at work, the poor pay at work, the poor treatment in the hospital, you refuse to complain about the difficulties in your life. You refuse to put those out as burdens on your back for other people to take notice of. And when you do that, you appear as lights in the world. Appear as lights in the world. Or lights is the word that is sometimes translated luminaries. And the word world there is cosmos. And to be fair, it often meant the world or the creation. But there are some versions that translate that this way, that you will shine like stars in the universe. And it's there in the Greek. When we rejoice and refuse to complain, refuse to grumble, refuse to pick up the difficulties of life and lay them at somebody else's lap and say, look how hard things are for me. In Christ, you show his joy, and you end up shining like stars in the universe to the lost, a proclamation of what it means to rejoice in Christ. Thank you so much for your patience in this lesson. It's been a lot of fun working on it. I've been convicted and convicted and convicted through the whole thing in my own pea brain and stubborn attitudes, but I pray that we can learn what it means to be people who refuse to complain about little stuff or big stuff. Christ died on the cross for us to be free, truly free, free indeed, he says. And in all this, that we can shine. We can be lights in the world. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, if you haven't come to him in repentance and seeking his forgiveness, the baptistry is ready. We can baptize you right now. If you have that need or any other need that we can help with, please come forward while we stand and sing the song that Bruce has selected.